Just thought we prayed for my friend Ron Maurer in Stockett, Montana. Probably no one in this room knows Ron except for me, but I just want to tell you, he is a great brother. And Stockett, Montana is literally in the middle of nowhere. He serves very humbly. He loves his church. He loves the Lord. And it is such an encouragement every time I get to see him at denominational gatherings to learn from him, to fellowship with him. And you too will know that brother in glory. So someday you can look across the aisle in the great worship service and see Ron Maurer and get to know him, even if you never know him on earth. We're looking today at 1 Kings chapter 12. If you're using one of the black Bibles, you'll find it on page 293. Last week, we closed the chapter and turned the page on the career of Solomon, a career that included both wisdom and folly. Through Solomon's wisdom, Israel ascended to the heights. They enjoyed a time of being a world power with peace and prosperity and many, many good things happening, and the people were flourishing under Solomon's wise rule. But when Solomon turned from the Lord and slid into the foolishness of idolatry, all of those things began to crack. And because of his great love, God didn't give Solomon all that he deserved or give him in judgment immediately. But as Solomon now has died and the throne is being passed on to his son, we'll see that the consequences of idolatry are ongoing and terrible and detrimental for the people of God. The crucial context before we really jump into our passage actually comes from the passage last week, a prophecy that God sent to a man named Jeroboam. You'll find this in chapter 11, verse 31. God prophesies, "Behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did." This prophecy through Ahijah the prophet hangs over what we read in chapter 12. As we're about to dive into what truly is a tragedy of God's judgment. Let me pause and pray, and then we'll unpack what we find here in 1 Kings 12. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, and that through the living word of God, you would build up your people and show us more the glory of Jesus. Amen. I think about in American history, we are fascinated by the Civil War. And we tell the story of the Civil War, and we teach the message of the Civil War, and we talk about the horrors of slavery year after year after year in documentaries and in high school classes and grade school classes. I see a parallel to that in the life of ancient Israel. And in what we find here in 1 Kings chapter 12, the Israelites, even hundreds of years after the fact, continuing to tell the story of Solomon. Not the brightest moment of their history, but even the darkest moment of their history under Solomon. Why do we continue to tell these stories, even of our worst moments? I thought about this analogy to allergies. It's as though, through the constant reading of these words and telling of these stories and reminders of these darkest moments, God is cultivating in our spirits a spiritual allergy to things that we read about here, an allergy to idolatry and rebellion against God's law. Just like perhaps you have a bee allergy, allergy to bee stings, and people that have bee allergies, you know what they never do? They don't go throwing stones at beehives. They know the consequences are awful, deadly. And so people that have an allergy to idolatry, you know what they don't do? They don't go around flirting with the worship of other gods. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down. Allergies are a disorder, and we're talking about something good. And allergies are a rejection of something that, in and of itself, is usually fine. Sometimes a food, a good food. So maybe a better illustration than allergies is drug I read about on the internet this week called Antabuse. You ever heard of this drug? It's a drug prescribed to people that are struggling with alcohol addiction. And if you're taking this drug, even a tiny sip of alcohol will produce something like an allergic reaction in your body, and you will feel like you're dying. It will feel so horrible that you'll never want to drink another sip. It produces allergy-like symptoms in the body, and it's a reminder, yes, this will kill me. This will kill me. Who would take Antabuse? Well, it's the sober-minded person that realizes that this is no joke. I can't flirt with alcohol. It's preventative medicine to stop a problem before it starts. And I think that's a helpful way to think about what God wants to do in our souls as we think through 1 Kings chapter 12 and really subsequent chapters in 1 and 2 Kings. We have many more chapters to go, where God's forming these allergic reactions to things that truly will kill us. Let's look at the first five verses of 1 Kings chapter 12 as we see the descent and fracturing of Solomon's kingdom. Rehoboam, now that's Solomon's son and presumptive heir. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Shechem is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's an important city in Israel's history. And that is where all Israel had come to Shechem to make Rehoboam king. And as soon as Jeroboam, now remember, Jeroboam comes in chapter 11. He's an adversary that God raised up against Solomon. And he's in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt and went to Shechem, and they called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And Rehoboam said, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. There's signs that trouble is brewing if you think carefully about what we've just read. Why are they not in Jerusalem, the city that Solomon has built up and established, and the temple is there, and truly the capital of Israel? Why are they in Shechem? It's signs of trouble brewing. Why is it that the people don't just acknowledge Jeroboam, but call him into their assembly and make him their spokesman as they go before king, presumptive king Rehoboam, with their request? Perhaps they knew the prophecies made to Jeroboam, or perhaps they just knew that he was a competent and skilled leader, and they reminded of him and pulled him in. We don't really know, but there's signs of trouble, and the stage is set for all sorts of problems as they meet together in the city of Shechem. And it is a trouble of Solomon's own making. This is a trouble of Solomon's own making. What is the complaint of the northern tribes that they bring to Solomon's presumptive heir? It is the complaint of overtaxation. Sounds familiar. I think we have complained about the same. It is a complaint about the over-reliance on conscript labor. Solomon did great things and built grandiose buildings, but he did it by conscripting forced labor, not just of aliens living in the land of Israel, but also of Israelites. Now, we've looked a lot at Solomon's failures, and there are many. His returning to Egypt, his marriage of pagan wives, his even participation in the idolatry of his wives. But here's one more thing that comes to the surface. His emphasis on heavy taxation and conscript labor is far, far from the Old Testament ideal. It's hard to know whether these northern tribes come to Shechem to negotiate in good faith or whether it's just a ploy and they're going to rebel anyway. I think that Jeroboam being there means that maybe they're just about to rebel and just need an excuse to do so. But what happens next renders the whole question a moot point. As Rehoboam, the presumptive heir of Solomon, turns to two different sources for some advice. You find this in verses 6 through 11. I'm not going to read it, but rather summarize the advice that he finds from two very different sources. First, he goes to a group of older men, men who had been with Solomon, his father, and who still emanated the great wisdom and godly wisdom that God gave to Solomon. These older men encourage Rehoboam, actually, according to biblical principles. Look with me at verse 7. They said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." This is really the picture of the ideal king in the Bible. It's the picture of a humble king. If you think back to the references to kingship in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 20, God commands that his king who would rule over Israel must not lift up his heart above his brothers. A righteous king would be a humble king, and the words of these men counseling Rehoboam encourage him to be humble. A righteous and godly king would also be a shepherd king, following in the footsteps of King David, who was a shepherd of sheep before he became a shepherd of people. A king who cares for people, even willing to risk his own life for the good of those he serves. And their advice, their counsel to Rehoboam, points ahead to a servant king. They look beyond their day, actually, with some almost prophetic foresight, when they encourage him to be a servant of the people and serve them, speaking good words to them. Christians certainly can't miss this connection to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we find a king who serves. We find in Jesus exactly the fulfillment of what these wiser counselors encouraged in Rehoboam. Jesus, who, as we just read from Philippians 2, although he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, that is, to be used or exploited for personal gain, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Or Mark's pithy statement, quoting Jesus, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This isn't just wise counsel. This is the wisest counsel there is. This is, in fact, a gospel counsel corresponding to the truth of Jesus. And I just want us to praise God this morning that we have such a king who is a servant in his heart of hearts, a king who came from the line of Rehoboam, but who was not like Rehoboam, but was a true king after God's own heart. Jesus did not come to enslave you, or make your yoke heavy, or send you to the salt mines, or get rich off your labor. Who is Jesus that we know from the Gospels? He is the King who came to wash your feet. Jesus is the one who came to give rest to the weary and heavy laden, the one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. And will you come to Jesus today? Come and joy and rejoice in the King that God has given. Come and pursue intimacy and a communion with God's great King, the servant King. For truly, again, these men spoke truer than they knew, these wise counselors, that when a son of David would be a servant to the people, that the people would serve him forever, which is our great joy as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the wise counsel of the older men is obviously being contrasted to something. It's contrasted to the foolish counsel of the younger men, which comes in the second part of this paragraph. Now, these guys, worth noting, are not actually young. Rehoboam is probably in his 40s, early 40s, and so the people he grew up with would also be in their 40s. These are grown men, and you expect better from men in their 40s. But what you find is the sort of counsel and wisdom that would come from teenagers. Sorry, teenagers. What you find, in fact, is the wisdom of the frat party and the frat boy. They say, I'm paraphrasing, Solomon, or Rehoboam, go tell him this. You think Solomon was powerful? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you think Solomon was demanding, well, get ready. If you think Solomon was harsh, I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, it's hard to understand what that means. It may be a reference to a particular kind of whip, particularly vicious kind of whip that would be used to keep people in line. I thought about, if you're of a certain generation, you'll remember Biff in Back to the Future. The bully, the quintessential bully walking around slapping people on the back of the head. Or if you're of a maybe more recent generation and seen the Spider-Man movies, it's Flash slamming a guy up against the locker, right? That's the wisdom of the younger men. Rehoboam, you got to be the bully. Might makes right. Or maybe closer to home, we know that this wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom, is quite prevalent in our world today. It's the wisdom of the shouting dad that gets his kids in line by raising his voice and threatening them. It's the wisdom of the manipulative boss. It's the wisdom of the cruel football coach who can get what he wants on the field by crossing some terrible lines on the practice pitch. If you step back and think about it, and I was helped this week from a commentary, the tactics, even the mentality that is being advocated here, and sadly, which Rehoboam will adopt when he goes back after the three-day recess, is the tactics and the mentality of Pharaoh. What happened when the people of Israel went to Pharaoh and said, lighten our yoke, we're dying. And Pharaoh said, ah, you're lazy. Go make bricks without straw. And these are tactics that, truth be told, we can fall into as well. Just want us to ask ourselves, we all have authority and power in some way, shape, or form, some of us more, some of us less, but have I listened to the warning in these verses? And the truth is, you will be listening to that warning and operating according to that kind of wisdom if you are not walking daily with Jesus Christ. If you have not fixed your eyes on the servant king, if you have not given your heart to him, if your mind is not focused on him and renewed in the truth of Jesus, this is where we will gravitate to, as this is the pattern of the world in which we live. But what an opportunity we have as a church to be followers of a different king and show to the world that we are a different kind of people by the way we use power, not for selfish gain or coercive ends, but to bless and encourage others. Think about this from the vantage point of the exiles. Here we have a passage of Scripture designed to produce an allergic reaction to coercive leadership and might makes right sort of governance, but also a passage that gives us a hunger for the good shepherd pointing ahead to Jesus. Now, there's a second allergy that this passage is going to work on developing in us. But before we get that, I want to focus on verse 15, where we find a very significant theological statement. The words of the narrator pop out as you come to verse 15. It's like he wants us to put a little neon sign up and say, don't miss this. Something important is coming, and I want you to understand what's actually going on here. Verse 15, let me read it. The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This disastrous turn of events resulting in a divided kingdom. And by the way, what a tragedy. Think about Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he pours out his heart to the Father for the unity of his people. The division of the kingdom is a terrible spiritual tragedy. And yet, we're reminded that this sinful and wicked turn of events was, in fact, the outworking of the sovereign will of God and the fulfillment of his prophetic words. We see here, even in Rehoboam's terrible disobedience, that God displays his power in fulfilling his prophetic word, in this case, a message of judgment, and, amazingly, through the sinful choices of human beings. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very comfortable looking at 1 Kings 12 and drawing leadership lessons or other life applications, but verse 15 raises some hard questions for me and perhaps for you. Let me just give voice to them. If God foretold that Rehoboam would foolishly act and lose the kingdom, and if God brought it about, does that mean that Rehoboam is just a robot? Well, let's make that a little more personal. Are we all just robots, pre-programmed by God to go and do his will? Or if God is truly in charge of everything and even in charge of evil actions, then how are we even morally responsible? How is God not the author of sin in this case? Look again, verse 15. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. Now, I'm not going to unravel this to your satisfaction today, but I want to proclaim it to you because it proclaims to us a truth that we, left to ourselves, would ignore or perhaps just be unaware of. That God is the sovereign God, and he is sovereign even in wickedness and evil and disaster. That nothing can happen except that God allows it to happen, and nothing, even the worst things, can happen except that God will use them for his glory and our good, to quote the song we've been singing. The questions that are made explicit in this chapter are really implicit throughout all of the Bible, and it is a mystery. They advance to propositional statements that Christians must hold together. We can't just choose one or the other, that we and all mankind are morally responsible to God. Rehoboam made real decisions. Verse 8, he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave to him. He acted freely in accord with his own desires and his own nature, making real choices and accountable choices. And yet, God is sovereign over it all. Nothing happens outside of God's will. God foretold it. God brought it about. And God was never for a moment in danger of being caught off guard. The God who made all things will fulfill his word, and nothing will stop him. In fact, what's more, he will use even the worst things to fulfill his sovereign will. Solomon's downfall did not catch God off guard. The fractured kingdom did not surprise God. Rehoboam's folly to human beings looked like an elephant stampede. But to quote one commentator, it was all on the leash of God's sovereignty. It was all on the leash of God's sovereignty. That stampeding elephant could only go exactly where God allowed it to go. And the same sovereignty controls the worst evils of human history. Of course, we turn our hearts and minds to the cross of Jesus Christ. If there ever was a turn of events brought about by the Lord to fulfill his word, it was the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was sovereignly in control. Well, Peter continues, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, freely chosen in accountable moral actions. And men and women, the God who can bring about the best result through the worst evil is a God that we can trust today. Our God is sovereign over evil and foolishness and suffering today, just as he was in the 900s BC and in 30 AD in the death of Jesus. So he is sovereign today in your life and in the Ukraine and in Gaza. He will fulfill both his word of judgment and his word of salvation among all the nations. We can trust him. Well, let's move on from Rehoboam to the second king we encounter in these verses, to the upstart king, Jeroboam, who becomes ruler of the 10 northern tribes. Thankfully, God intervenes when Rehoboam thinks about forming a military campaign and trying to take back the kingdom by force, reminding him that this is a turn of events from the Lord. He's brought this about. And he leaves Jeroboam to consolidate his power in the north. Remember God's promise again to Jeroboam, going back a chapter to 1 Kings 11. This time I want to read from verse 38. God says to Jeroboam, "If you will listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Now, this is a real promise from God to Jeroboam. And we read this from a funny vantage point, knowing the end of the story, but we take this at face value. God promised to do for Jeroboam much as he promised to do for David, promising to build him a house, an enduring dynasty. But it came with an if. If you will faithfully keep my word and walk according to my commandments. And as we look at the unfolding story of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12 and beyond, we find that this is precisely what he does not do, violating God's holy law in the worst possible way. Read with me chapter 12, beginning of verse 26. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Then he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, and then this thing became a sin. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one of these idols." If Rehoboam is behaving like Pharaoh, well, we have here in Jeroboam another unsavory character, an unsavory moment from the Exodus story. And those of you who are familiar with Exodus will know who I'm talking about. It's Aaron, part two. Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people get antsy. "Where is this Moses? Whatever became of that guy?" And they come to Aaron and say, "Make us gods who will go before us." And Aaron, under duress, makes a terrible mistake. He asks for all their gold jewelry. He fashions it into a golden calf. And then comes to the people and says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Here, under political pressure, for political expediency, Jeroboam does exactly the same thing. It's a gross violation of the second commandment, if you think about this in terms of the Ten Commandments, where God forbids that we ever make an image, whether an idol or a picture or anything, by which we worship him. But it's probably also a violation of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And certainly, over time, it became a violation of the first commandments as they move not just from worshiping God in the wrong way, but worshiping the wrong God. You can't represent God in an image without making him out to be something that he's not. And this is just the start. Having crossed the major threshold into idolatry pretty soon, Jeroboam has got new cities to worship God and new priests who lead in the worship of God and new festivals whereby people worship God. And they're all fake. It's all made up. The punchline is poignant. Verse 33, "All these things he had devised from his own heart." Not according to the word or will of God, but something he just invented from his own mind. Jeroboam, in order to secure power and wealth and the things that he wants, is willing to lead the whole people into idolatry. I wonder made me think this morning. Isn't that just what the NFL or Hollywood or your social media account is quite happy to do with you if you're willing? He's willing to be a fool in God's eyes, so be a success in the world's eyes. He's willing to gain the whole world at the expense of his soul. And this is not the way of Jesus. Here's that second allergy that God's trying to create in us, an allergy to idolatry, that we recognize that this is not the way of Jesus. This is not how Jesus lived, and this is not how Jesus has saved us, and this is not who Jesus makes us be as a people. We want to be people who strive to worship the one true God as Christ himself did. In fact, we are, by Jesus' work, quoting 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christ, our King, has redeemed us from idolatry that we might be faithful and zealous worshipers of the one true God, not those who devise in our own hearts this worldly calculation to advance self, but who give ourselves to God as joyful worshipers, even though we lose everything in this world. We are redeemed to worship and redeemed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can we just consider that we live in a world that has no allergies, even these protective allergies? We live in a world that is quite happy to be captive to the Rehoboam and the Jeroboam, even though it's miserable, it's a living death. How many billions of the people out there in this world are living under some kind of Rehoboam or some kind of Jeroboam? How many houses on your street, if you think about it? And brothers and sisters, we know the true King. We know the servant King. We know the one who can liberate us from these false and destructive things. The servant King who lifts up the downtrodden, and the worshiping King who leads us to eternal bliss of sharing in the glory of God. I want to encourage you to proclaim Jesus. You who have received Jesus and know the servant King, proclaim this Jesus. Let his name be on your lips. Let his kingdom be the topic of your conversation so that the world also might know the joy of following King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us a gift we never deserved. And Lord, we love you. We praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we pray that we would follow him faithfully, living in his kingdom, rejoicing in him, that we would be an alternative kind of society that sticks out in this world, and that, God, you would empower us by the Spirit to make Jesus known. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.